Morning.
Good morning.
Welcome once again to By Grace. We really are thrilled that you're all here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Galatians. Today we're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through this epistle. Galatians chapter 5, beginning again from verse 13. And this is God's word given to us. May we receive it as such. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you are ours. By the work you have done, by the visions that you have given and fulfilled, Lord, we have come to know you. We ask, O Lord, that you would further that endeavor, not just in us and for us this morning, though we ask those things, but also in us and through us to an onlooking world that is desperate for you. So come, O Lord, and teach us. Come, O Lord, and nourish us. Come, O Lord, and sanctify us, that we would share in your purpose, that we would share in your priorities, and that you would give your enabling power so that we would continue to live and love like Jesus. We ask you to do it in his name, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
We have, for many, many weeks now, been walking through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And we have seen that false doctrine and false teachers have come into those churches and are teaching, proclaiming things that are not true, things that are not trustworthy, things that are not in accord with what God has said. Some of them are half-truths. Some of them are full, ongoing lies. Some have subtlety and require a scalpel to carve from our hearts, and some require a chainsaw to cut, to remove, to destroy, so that things would never be united again. We remember, of course, that as we reflect on this particular letter that we have from the Apostle Paul, he is speaking and teaching and proclaiming a gospel of grace, a gospel of freedom, in direct opposition and contrast to those who are teaching merit-based deliverance and the yoke of slavery. Sometimes when we read the Bible and we see words like grace and freedom, hope or peace, we nod, we may smile, and often we keep going. We know what those words mean, we know why they're there, and we agree. But they are there for the moments of our disagreements too. They're there for the moments where what we know is true and what we love are not in union. They're divided or at war. In fact, we have spent significant time and energy investing in the conversation surrounding saving faith. What is it? How does it come? And what are its false representations? And in so doing, we've talked a lot about the courtroom of heaven. We've talked about what it means to be justified in God's eyes. Jesus plus nothing is right standing with God. We've seen the seditious nature, the intriguing wiles of human works as a basis for God's favor. We've also, I hope and trust, that we've been encouraged by God's unique and divine grace, expounded, explained, recognized, restored. But as we've done this, we have rightly put our energies and our efforts primarily into the doctrine of justification. But it is not alone in this letter. In fact, as we turn this corner in the middle of chapter 5, we bring the spotlight from justification in a central or primary function to sanctification in a primary central thematic focus. But we do this because Paul is going to teach us about an equally relevant, dare I say, essential doctrine. That the spiritual battle between the flesh and the Holy Spirit of God takes place in here. It takes place in here. Don't we often think, just by kind of default, that the battle between good and evil, the battle between right and wrong, the battle between the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God Almighty, is something that takes place out there? It's something that takes place in voting booths or in classrooms, maybe homes. But are we equally as excited to talk about that war that takes place here in the believer? Your body and your soul at war with one another, the flesh and the spirit. This is not an external battle only. I'm not saying there aren't external dynamics to this. Of course there are. But the internal ones are the ones that we could probably recognize, pretty easily agree with, and then deny on Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday. The spiritual battle between the flesh and the spirit takes place in us as it works its way through us. So as Paul is walking us through, we saw last week that, and most of what he's been battling thus far is legalism. It's the idea that you need some of God and some of your work. That there's somehow a synthesis that takes place between God's grace and the work of Jesus and you by effort, desire, sincerity, action. And so as he's been battling against this legalism, start with God, end by yourself, we've focused on that as a threat to Christian liberty, as a threat to the type of freedom that Paul's writing about. But he is now changing gears and taking the spotlight from legalism and the false understanding of the law to the true understanding and battleground, not of how do we get favor with God, but how do we progress in his favor. We move from the legal courtroom battles of justification to the everyday renewal, triumph or tragedy of the work of sanctification in the life of the believer. And in order to begin this shift, he throws our attention on what some would accuse him of doing. This is very weird for a modern Christian. Would anyone in this room by default say the Apostle Paul is too loosey-goosey about sin? Paul's too loosey-goosey with this whole grace and freedom thing? No. No. But the false teachers in Galatia are accusing him of that very thing. And they're doing it through, again, their doctrine of circumcision. They're saying, hey, if you're not going to take seriously the Old Testament's representation of obedience to God in the form of the sign and seal of circumcision, then you're just one of those cheap grace guys, and I got nothing to say to you. Now, it's easier to say it in his absence than it is in his face. But he has to turn the spotlight to license. He has to say there are those who say they are free in Christ when in actuality they are still slaves to themselves. Tyrannized by self. Tyrannized by unregenerate desires. The concept of freedom is what they claim, but they take it to an immoral extreme. It doesn't matter what I do, Jesus forgives, everything's good. There's a lot of truth there, but when packaged that way, it shows itself to be pseudo freedom, faux freedom, not the real thing, but an imitation at varying levels of sophistication or usefulness. So we're going to remember again today what Dr. Ryken said last week, that where legalism demands responsibility without freedom, license grants freedom without responsibility. So of course liberty is freedom. It's what the word means. But Christ frees us from sin. Amen? And he frees us so that we are not trying to sin, that we are not indulging sin. Does not mean we won't battle sin. But Christ frees us from sin, not to sin. And the accusation that Paul is apparently receiving is that because of his view of circumcision as no longer pointing to the need for a savior, a bloody sign in the most intimate of places, that we would know that we are separated from God and that it has grave and intimate implications. But we don't need a bloody sign anymore because that blood has been spilled. The blood that justifies is the same blood that sanctifies. So Christ frees us from sin, but that's not the end of the story. He frees us from sin for something. So Paul's going to turn his argument from legalism to license by identifying not just how we have favor with God, not by our efforts, but by his grace, to how do we grow in that grace? How are we transformed in that grace? Is there an enabling power unleashed in the life of the believer? And if there is, unto what? What is a recognizable outcome that reinforces the validity of saving faith at work in your life? We get the answer at the end of verse 13. Paul writes, "For you," speaking to the believers in Galatia, "were called to freedom, acknowledging their brotherhood." And then he warns, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't set up that beachhead for the flesh and the devil. Instead, what are we to do? Through love, serve one another." So it is very real for us to say Christ frees us from sin for service. It's even alliterated. Through love, serve one another. Now, not many of us are going to be Greek scholars, chief me among us, not going to be a Greek scholar. But it might be helpful to know that when he says serve here, it's the same root word doulos, which we know in other places is slave, bondservant. So here's Paul saying, hey, don't return to the yoke of slavery that is human performance-based faith. Instead, be free of that yoke that you might be a slave to something else. Did you catch it? When we say serve, that feels optional. We can negotiate serve unless you're married, in which case you serve. You catch me? What's missing? All the qualifiers. Again, I'm not talking about an abusive situation. That's different. But when we think about being freed from sin for service, it's very much in line with what Jesus said when he asked the question, who would be greatest? And the disciples are bickering back and forth about, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I sit at his right hand. And then mothers get involved. If you remember the story, which one of my sons? Actually, can both of them just sit on both sides of you so that they're in the place of honor? Because you're the place of honor, so closer to you is better. And Jesus is like, he who would be greatest must become slave of those when it's convenient. Slave to those who are worthy. Slave to those we like. Slave to those who think like us, vote like us, look like us, love like us. No. The greatest one who was ever enfleshed served all, paid a ransom for many, many, many. So when we see here that liberty is freedom, and freedom is what Christ has secured for us, given to us, and is working out in us by his Spirit, we begin to understand that the real measure of sanctification is not knowledge. Are we against knowledge? Is knowledge good? Yes. Yes. But it is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. And Christ entered into this state of humiliation to do what we couldn't do, and to give what we could never have. And the outworking of that is the serve. Serve one another. Well, is this a new thing? Is this a New Testament thing? Is this an only now thing? Or has this been true all along? Start to finish anywhere in the Bible. Are these always the same view, the same teaching, the same truth? Yes. Yes. Or Abraham couldn't be the test case of salvation. Saving faith transforms. And some of us are like, then why do I have a battle within? Come on, God, I'm saved. Come on, God, I'm churched. Come on, God, I meet you and I read your word and I pray and I sing. I show up and I try. Shouldn't I be done with insert besetting sin? Insert failed indulgences. For some of us, we think we're failing and indulging because we haven't done the Bible, the showing up, the praying, and the song. And if we could ever put that whole concoction together in the same day or week, I'd probably be better off. Yeah, you might be better off. But what is it you want? What is it you are to become? More of yourself? More of the world? Or do you have a war raging inside you? A battle, not just between good and evil, but a battle between what I love and what I want to love in both directions. I want to love God, and still I fight evil. And sometimes I want to do evil, and I fight against God. Or am I alone in here? I don't think so. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord, he's talking about Yahweh. Yahweh is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of Yahweh is, there is freedom. Okay, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Okay, Lord, it's true. I'm having trouble. Is the Christian life a battle for you? Do you anesthetize yourself from this war? Do you drown yourself to not feel the weight, the fear, the anger, the sorrow, the joy? You've met Christians and you're like, you're a little too on fire for me. Yes? You're just a lot. We don't say it outwardly most of the time. We might feel it inwardly. Saving faith leads to union with Christ. Saving faith unites us to Christ. Why would we think if we are united to Christ that we will not end up transformed by Christ? We have a speed problem, not an outcome problem. We want him to hurry up. Just finish already. If you're going to take that stuff, just take it now. Or take me home. We don't really have an outcome problem. Will you look like Christ one day? Fully? Completely? Without spot or blemish as he lived? Without want or succumbing to temptation? Yes, that is your final estate. That's the promise. We get so invested in our little moments that we forget they are going to vanish like the mist of dew on a sunny morning. You can see it. It's right there. Where'd it go? It was there. It was. I'm serious. I saw it. Did you see it? Where'd it go? Away. Not just out of sight. Out of form. So when Paul says here that this saving faith, this true union with Jesus Christ has outcomes, he's saying one of the ways to fix your attention on this outcome is to see a love that turns to service to one another. Remember, what did Paul say, in verse 6? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Only faith working through love. This is how he's changing the conversation. So the freedom that we are called to is not indulgence. The freedom that we are called to is not partial. The battle has an expiration date. The war within, there will be a ceasefire because the Spirit will conquer, consuming all, transforming thoroughly. And oh, we long for that day. And that's the basis for where he goes next. He says in 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. I know these are multiple words, but they're one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And some of you are better at loving others than you are yourself, or at least in lots of imitative ways. Not asking for help when you need it. Not receiving graciously what is offered to you by others. Taking care of yourself when you can and should. But the focus here has an expectation of self-preservation. Self-desire, self-ambition, what are the things you want for yourself? Do you want them for your neighbor as well? In fact, one of the things that probably got Paul in a little bit of hot water in the delivery of this letter was them going, you forgot the primary thing and went to the secondary thing. You went to the second table of the Ten Commandments and you overlooked the first. To which I want to reply, did you read the first four chapters? Are you really going to level that accusation? What's the greatest commandment? And the other one that's like it? Yeah, it's a direct quotation from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but that does not end the thought or sentence. What follows? Who? Who's Yahweh? Is he the deliverer? Is he the redeemer? Is he the God who made himself known? Who takes things that don't and makes them out of nothing? The guy who spread the stars from the sky? Is he that guy? Yes. Then why on earth would you think he would command from you something he wouldn't give you ability to do in his power, in his strength, in his timing? Are we to love our neighbors? Yes. Yes. Well, where on earth are you going to find the strength to do that? Where on earth are you going to find motivation? You don't even want to love your family some days. Moms, you get exempted a lot. Not liking my kids today, but I'll love them. Where does forgiveness come from? Why do we forgive? By what strength, by what power do we forgive? It's out of the overflow and the abundance of what we have been given, including forgiveness and oh, so much more. When we see here that the law is fulfilled in this piece, it's not neglecting the first truth. It's saying if the first true is true in you, this. You cannot come to Christ and stay the same. But you might not become what you expect to become when he begins. Biblical freedom, Christian liberty, in its ultimate and truest sense, is not self-seeking. It is self-sacrificing. We said last week, remembering the 1850 hymn by Anna Waring, a life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. Liberty, Christian liberty, leads to, is empowered by real sacrificial love. And Paul's going to give a contrast to that. The whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then we get a giant but at the beginning of 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We live pretty far, most of us, from watching one animal devour another. Yes? Like, you sometimes have to put a dog down if it bites, let alone if it consumes. Do you see the wild animal progression here? Biting leads to devouring, and devouring leads to consuming, consumption. Yes. In other words, sin is always self-destructive. Quarreling, arguing, disputes, dissensions, bickering, all of these things then lead to factions and divisions and splits and schisms, elitism and cliques, even ethnic tension. Whoa, Paul, you turn that corner fast, bro. Right? He was like, yeah, second half of the great commandment, cool. Yeah, devouring each other. Whoa. We're Christians. We're way more sanitized than that. Yeah, tell that to your gossip habit. Tell that to your cliques. Tell that to your, this is my guy, that's your guy. My guy's better than your guy. It's like being 5 years old. My dad will beat up your dad. Anybody who ever said that to me was right. Unless it was a math problem, in which case they were probably wrong. John Calvin said this. He said, too often the church, here's the quote, voluntarily conspire together for mutual destruction. That was friendly. Voluntarily conspire together for mutual destruction. Wait, that happens in the church? Yes. Do you know why I know it happens in the church? I don't need human history. I don't need personal history to know that, because I have internal awareness. I know those things are true because they happen in me. They happen in my heart, in my mind. Praise God, we have respectable forms of this most of the time. But that does not mean sinless forms of this at times. Paul will conclude this chapter with this request. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Do you see how verses 14 and 15 tie in to 26? If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The irony here is that Paul could be doing other ministry than writing this. But he has to write this. Why? Schisms and factions and divisions and quarreling. Now, let me be very clear. Not all doctrines are worth quarreling about. That does not mean there aren't any. That does not mean there aren't any. But if what we are doing is storing up in ourselves an internal form of self-righteousness, then it will necessarily lead to comparison, which will lead to hierarchy, which will then lead to either pride or despair. And some of you are prone to one more than the other, but I commonly tell you they're both there. Pride or despair. When you're thinking in a comparison mode to feed a lack of remembering the favor you have with God, you will enter into this, oh wow, they're great. I bet I could be better. Or they're so great, I'll never be that. I'm sorry, should we lay out the party favors for your self-pity party? Or should we give you a trophy for how noble you are? You can get a party either way. Brothers and sisters, your words are life or death. You don't live in neutral. Your words build up or they destroy. Now, there are some things in our lives that should be destroyed. And there are some things in our lives that we are desperate to have built up. That's where Paul goes next. He moves from the command to serve one another to stop devouring and consuming one another. Your bites sting and stay and scar at times. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not, watch out, please, that you are not consumed by one another. Well, what's the contrast? What's the contrast? All right, if I'm not devouring everybody or despairing or self-righteously basking in the glow of how awesome I am, how then do I live? How many of you are young in faith, young in age, wondering how to make your way in this world? What do I focus on? What do I turn my attention? What deserves my prayer time? Beyond me. Walk. Isn't that Paul's shorthand for living the Christian life? Walk. Okay, well, how do I walk? By the Holy Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, there's this thing that will break out in your life. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And we'll get into what they are next time. But listen to the command that leads to the promise, that leads to the object of that promise. What's the command? Walk by the Spirit. Whose Spirit? My Spirit? Don't walk by my Spirit. Kevin, don't walk by your Spirit. Y'all, don't walk by your Spirit. Walk by God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to go to a temple somewhere to find him. And you don't have to show up here every Sunday, though you should, to find him. If you are in Christ, he is in you. So he is in you and with you wherever you are and whatever you do, whatever you long for, whatever you fear, he is with you. So the command is to walk with him. Well, if he's with me, can I walk in any direction? Not the point. Keep in step with him. Go where he leads. But what's the promise? The promise is the renewing strength and power that will work in you so that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Pastoral timeout. Gotta be real clear here. It does not say perfectly every time starting now. I know some of us battle the, am I even really a Christian? Do I even still want to be? Because you might feel defeated, fearful, despairing. Is this sanctification thing even happening? The great John Murray. Great, great John Murray. He probably said it with a scowl, if you've ever seen a picture of him. He's a scowling saint. You know what I'm talking about. Says the greatest things, and he's got a look on his face like he would kill your children. He's probably miffed that there's a picture being taken because he had a thought he could write down. The great John Murray said one time, the measure of the Holy Spirit's work in you is not your awareness of the Holy Spirit's work in you. If you're looking at your awareness for his activity, then you will not credit him with all that he is doing. Your experience is a terrible measuring stick for progression in the Christian life. So when you're despairing, ask. When you're fearful, ask. When you're lonesome and worried and alone and you are thinking, nobody knows and nobody cares, hear the conviction of the still small voice in you that says, tell. Ed Fish, you feel that way. Tell Shirley Emerson what's going on. Tell your elder, tell your pastor, tell your kingdom group leader. Tell the wife of somebody in that room. Tell somebody where you are. Tell them what you're fearing, what you're despairing, so that they can give you the only antidote there is to that. The gospel of grace and freedom. We live in a culture that measures truth through subjective observation, experiential assessment. You are probably loved in ways that you don't recognize. In fact, if we're really honest about our culture, our self-obsessed culture, they basically tell us that a rebuke is more akin to an act of hate than an act of love. Many pop songs essentially sing the chorus, you're perfect just as you are. Sells a lot of albums. It is a lie from the scheme and pit of hell. None of us are fine as we are. And if we are in Christ, we are secure even in this hour of wartime. Trusting and believing that the consumption is real, progressing, and will one day be finished. You have a battle within you between flesh and spirit. Praise God, it's a miracle that started. And it will come to completion. Amen. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are ordering our lives to your direction and to the motion of your Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us new hearts, a new identity, that your saving faith sanctifies us. And Lord, we confess that we are too easily satisfied by imitations. We confess that we are too often caught in longings that we do not need a new heart to want. Lord, many of us battle with wanting to be loved, wanting to be healthy, wanting to be heard, wanting to be safe, wanting to be respected or trusted. Lord, some of us want to be wise or beautiful, but we do not need your Spirit's work to want those things. We need your Spirit's work to want us to be holy. Lord, make us holy. Not so that we can get from you what we do not already have, but so that we can live out who we are, whose we are, and all that we are becoming. God, grant us the gift of repentance. Grant us the gift of faith. And grant us the work and power of your Spirit, transforming, renewing, sanctifying, and preparing us, that as we live this Christian life, as we walk it out, you, O God, are with us. And all God's people agree.